We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and open the meaning of a difficult passage which you've given to us for the strengthening of our faith and the increasing of our love toward our Savior. And pray that you reveal these truths in Scripture as far as we're able to receive them and strengthen our faith in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 9. Again, the bridegroom describing the beauty of his bride. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. We come here to one of the most difficult verses to understand in the whole book. At first reading, we wonder just what the verse is telling us, and how do we unlock the meaning of this verse? We come here to an illustration of a blessed truth. It seems like every time we encounter an especially difficult verse in Scripture, the Holy Spirit places a key right on the doorstep for us, a key that at least begins to unlock the meaning of the verse. And here the key that opens the lock for us is that little phrase, the best wine. And the roof of thy mouth is like the best wine. This is the only time this phrase occurs in the King James translation of the Bible. And that's important. But there is another phrase that comes close to it. And when we read the verse carefully, we probably remember what that phrase is. And the phrase is the good wine. And we're looking at the King James translation here. The phrase, the good wine, is also found only one time in Scripture in the King James translation. And it occurs in John chapter 2, which is the marriage at Cana. We see the connection. Both Song of Solomon and John chapter 2 refer to a wedding. That's the connection. And this is the key that unlocks much of the mystery in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 9. So we look at, first of all, the miracle of John chapter 2, looking at just a few of the details. In John 2, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Song of Solomon gives us an account of the first miracle that Jesus Christ performed in his 33 years on this earth. Miracle number one. First occurrences in Scripture are always very important. And the first miracle that Jesus performed is also very important in the number one slot. Fittingly, the theme of the miracle is a wedding, which takes us right back to the first marriage in Eden's garden, and at the same time takes us forward to the final judgment day and the last great marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride. So the first miracle of Jesus actually had its beginning in eternity past, and it's going to stretch into eternity future. It's an extremely meaningful miracle and lays the groundwork for every other one that he performed. It's the theme of all Scripture, especially in intensified form, the beautiful Song of Solomon, which is also called the Song of Songs. the epitome of over 1,000 that he wrote. We'll look at it now, John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. The first miracle which the Son of God performed in his ministry here on this earth was not done in the temple at Jerusalem. It was done in a little village called Cana, and it was in Galilee of the Gentiles. Interestingly, the miracle took place on the third day. In Scripture, 3 is always the number of the resurrection. It takes us to the final resurrection of the dead and the entrance into the kingdom of glory of the bridegroom. And this is part of the reason why some of this verse is impossible for us to understand this time, this side of the great wedding day. The whole book of Solomon, as we've found out, is about the marriage of the bridegroom to his bride. Even though it was written in the Old Testament, long before the scene unfolded at the manger in Bethlehem and the wedding at Cana. Continuing the reading in John chapter 2, and when they wanted wine, the word wanted there means lacked. When they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. A wedding is a happy time. It's a time to laugh. It's a time to dance. And wine was an important part of the festivities. In Psalm 104, verse 15, we read this, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So you've got wine, oil, and bread in the same verse. And wine is given to us by the Lord God to make the heart of man glad. Yes, it can be misused, and it is. But that doesn't mean that you throw the baby out with the bathwater. Used in a correct way, wine is a blessing from God. But at this marriage, the wine had run out. Symbolically, the joy and happiness was gone. Just as sin had spoiled the marriage of Adam and Eve, and only an eternity of suffering in hell awaited them. There was no wine in that first marriage after Adam and Eve rebelled against God. It was a tragedy. Mary set about to solve the problem. And she came to Jesus, her son, and said to him, they have no wine. There's a belief going around in some circles that if you and I really want Jesus to answer our prayer, the best way is to pray the prayer to Mary and have her pray it to her son. Because he's a lot more likely to answer the prayer if it comes from his mother than if it comes from you or me. Which, of course, is false. It's completely untrue. Mary said to him, they have no wine. And he had come to her, or she came to him, to have him solve the problem. And she probably thought that he would run down to the liquor store and buy some and bring it back. He answered her, and said, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. A couple very important points here. Number one, Jesus was indicating to his earthly mother that the mother-child relationship now had come to an end. Now he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And Jesus gently reminded his mother of that, calling her woman, which was not meant in a derogatory sense, but it was sending a message. And she received it as a humble sinner. So, no, you don't have a better chance of getting what you want from Jesus by having Mary present your petition. That's not true at all. We all stand on equal ground. Jesus Christ has equal love for all of his people. He doesn't love one more than another. He doesn't love his mother Mary more than he loves you or me. Any Christian parent can understand that. You love your children all equally. And it's the same way with Jesus Christ. The other thing that's of great importance here is what Mary told the servants. Speaking about Jesus, she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And this is a lesson that each of us should take to heart. Because as we move through this great and terrible wilderness world, there are many times that the Lord commands us to do something that just doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking, at all. We're not to be the judge of that. Whatever the Lord tells us to do, we should simply do it, whether it makes sense or whether it doesn't. When Jesus told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, put him on the altar and offer him for a burnt offering, that didn't make any sense at all. Because Abraham had a promise from God that the Savior would come through Isaac. And Isaac wasn't married at the time that he was supposed to be sacrificed, and he had no offspring. And Abraham's reason told him, if I kill my son and offer him for a burnt offering, then God can't keep his promise to send a Savior, and we're all going to hell. Well, Abraham knew the truth that years later Mary would tell the servants. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And so if God told Abraham to offer his son, Abraham was ready to do that. Not bad. Continuing in John 2, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. 6 is the number of man in Scripture. Man was created on the 6th day of creation. The water pots were made of stone. And that brings up an interesting point. The six water pots here are kind of like people, and the water pots were made of stone. Think of Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, God's promise to his people. I will give them one heart. By the way, God commands us to get a new heart. And we say, well, we can't do that. Well, he promises he'll do it for us. All you have to do is ask. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take the stony heart of stone, hard-hearted, out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. The promise is renewed, because it's so important, in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's the Holy Spirit. and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. Here we come to another important point in Scripture. There are times when a word is used by the Holy Spirit in a very bad sense, all the way through Scripture, but there can be one or two exceptions. When the Bible talks about the flesh, inevitably it's bad news. It's the heart of flesh that we have inherited from Adam, and it's sinful from the word go. But here, the word flesh has a good meaning. The Holy Spirit can write that way. The picture here is that you and I have a heart of stone. And God's going to take the hard heart away and give us a heart of flesh that beats. So it's a good sense there. The Holy Spirit can do that. Another example is in Scripture 11, every single time, as I found it, is used in a bad sense. Except once. And one time, the Holy Spirit compares leaven to the mysterious growth of the Holy Spirit in the children of God. It's mysterious. So that's how the Holy Spirit writes. The word lion sometimes occurs to the devil, refers to the devil. Other times it refers to the Lion of Judah, which is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit can write that way. What we have to do is understand him the way he writes, not the way we think he should have written. Okay, Jesus saith unto the servants, fill the water pots with water, which made no sense whatsoever. The lack of water here was not the problem. It was the lack of wine. But Mary had told the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So when Jesus said, fill the water pots with water, they obeyed. They filled them up to the brim. Water throughout Scripture is a type of the Word of God. So there's spiritual implications to all this, which we're not going to get into right now, but you know it. We think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 26, he might sanctify and cleanse his church, his bride, with the washing of water by the word. So Jesus told the servants to fill the water pots with water. They did it. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. So they did. They bear it. Jesus told them to do it. And that didn't make any sense either. But they did it anyway. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now we mentioned that the term the good wine occurs only one time in the King James translation. When you look at the original, it occurs twice, because the first time good wine is used in verse 10, it does have an article which for some reason the translators omitted. I don't know why. A literal translation would be, every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine. So if you put that in there, then the term the good wine would occur twice in Scripture. Maybe the reason they left that out was to make it a one-time occurrence. I'm not sure. But we're working with a King James translation right now. So here, the point that we're making is that this term, the good wine, it rang a bell when we looked at Song of Solomon chapter 10, verse 9. And the roof of thy mouth like, only it's not the good wine, it's the best wine. The best wine. And here we have another example of something that the type is always lesser than the fulfillment of the type or the antitype. And even though, physically speaking, the miracle of the wedding of Cana took place historically after Song of Solomon was written, the fact of the matter is that Song of Solomon here is looking into the future. So the wedding of Cana would be a type of the great wedding at the last day, which is what the book of Song of Solomon is about. And the type would be the good wine, and the fulfillment of the type would be the best wine. It doesn't get any better than that. That's the point. And then the end of it, of the miracle, of this beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Galilee, it sometimes is called Galilee of the Gentiles. And isn't that interesting? The first miracle of Jesus, and in fact the first two miracles that Jesus performed, were both performed in that little hick town of Cana in Galilee of the Gentiles. Pointing forward to the time when, yeah, you and I too make up the bride of Jesus Christ, even though we're not physical descendants of Abraham. Okay. Now we'll go through the verse. There are some difficulties here that probably we're not going to understand until the great wedding day, and this is not at all surprising. We're looking into the future here, the eternity in the future, and how can we fully understand the completeness of the kingdom of glory of Jesus Christ? We can't begin to get a handle on this. And to realize that we are going to be at his side as his perfect bride boggles the mind. He does exceedingly abundantly above what we're able to say or think. So we'll try for crumbs that the Holy Spirit lets fall for us, put the rest of it on the back burner, and wait for the blessed understanding of it when the wedding bells ring. Okay, reading the verse one more time then, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. We're in deep water here. Let's tread a little bit of water. What is spoken in these words is a fulfillment of what Christ had said in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 8. Let's go back to chapter 7, verse 7. He's talking about the bride, and he says, "Thy stature is like to a palm tree." So the bride here is likened to a palm tree in verse 7. Then in verse 8 he says, "I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof." So this is a closeness between Jesus Christ and his bride that we have not seen before. And I believe that's extremely important. Here, the Son of God comes up to his bride and takes her in his arms. And now we're looking into eternity. So then after that comes verse 9, the roof of thy mouth, which we just mentioned. We've just read it. And this whole verse is going to take place in eternity. And again, we can only begin to scratch the surface of this. One person put it this way, and I believe this is true. While the meaning of the verse is clear, and the meaning is that now the marriage has been performed, and the bridegroom is taking his bride in his arms and becomes closer to her than he's ever been before. That's the meaning of this. While the meaning of the verse is clear, the words are difficult to explain because of some peculiarities found in the original language. So now we're going back to the Hebrew and looking at some of the things that are said by those who have an extremely good knowledge of the Hebrew language. And not surprisingly, we don't find agreement among them either as to what this verse really means. Sometimes we have to admit, we don't know. God is able to do far above what we're able to say or think. And that's where we're standing right now, in my opinion. One thought here is that the bridegroom takes his bride into his bosom and fulfills what was said about, in a little bit different picture type, said about the Good Shepherd in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So the verse tells us here that he's reacting like a shepherd to every kind of sheep that's in his flock, from the older ones to the middle-aged ones to the little ones, which is certainly true. Now, the roof of thy mouth is an interesting phrase, and I think we can get a handle on this one. It seems that the words, the roof of thy mouth, which taste of the best wine, is taken for taste itself, and sometimes it's translated that way. The roof of the mouth, we think of chapter 2, verse 3, his fruit was sweet to my taste. And I believe my taste is the same word as the roof of thy mouth. Thy mouth, taste. So the contrast also would be a phrase that we have, especially, I guess, when we're listening to politicians in our day and age, sadly. He's lying through his teeth. And there are people that do that. They lie through their teeth. Well, here, it's the taste of the roof of the mouth. It's not coming from the teeth. It's coming from the roof of the mouth. Now, it's hard for us to grasp a meaning like that. But that seems to be what is the truth here. So, the best wine would indicate that the spiritual taste of the bride are an understanding by the Holy Spirit, and she speaks the very words that the Spirit gives her. And it doesn't come from her teeth outward, but from the roof of her mouth. I think of what Jesus said about one time about hypocrites. He said, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so these people are saying, Lord, Lord, to him, but they're talking through their teeth. They're lying through their teeth. They're calling him Lord, but they don't really mean it. The bride speaks the words Lord from the roof of her mouth. She means it. These are words given to her by the Holy Spirit, and they're very pleasing to the bridegroom. So the ones that speak just through their teeth call him Lord, Lord. But he says, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. They'll say, well, Lord, we cast out devils in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. Check the records. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. Problem for them being that the Son of God, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, looks past the words into the heart. That's the problem they had. And their heart was wrong, and he knew it. So we think of another thing to maybe give this a little bit of an application to our own day, but we're backtracking now from eternity. That's the problem with this. But for some reason, I thought of Malachi 3:16, which says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Those that were living in hard times gathered together and spoke to each other often, encouraging each other, strengthening each other. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So, but that's not really the context of this, but it certainly is true in a certain sense, isn't it? That a word fitly spoken by the bride is like apples of gold and picture frames of silver. And the other side of it is words can really hurt if they're not spoken correctly. That's all true. It's called the best wine here, and I'm not going to say much more about this. We've not yet tasted the best wine. The Lord has given us the good wine, but the best, we've not tasted that yet. That comes after the marriage at the last day, and we're in eternity with the bridegroom. Then everything is the best. Right now, yeah, we got the good wine, but we're going for something even better. There's a problem with the word for my beloved. Some people think that this was wine that the bride gave to the bridegroom's friends. I don't know what kind of sense that makes. Others think that it's an expression whereby he speaks in the name of the bride, but it's really what she's thinking, as if she is thinking, "It's for my beloved." Well, that can make some sense. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the honor and glory of God. And so the way the bride is living now is to the honor and glory of Christ, but it's not as good as it's going to be in the afterlife, where everything we do is going to be with a pure heart to the honor and glory of Christ. And that's what I would do with these words for my beloved. The fact that it goes down sweetly, I've never drunk much wine in my life. I'm not sure exactly what that means. Evidently, there's some wine that doesn't go down sweetly, or else it gives you a stomachache after you've drunk it. I think of Proverbs 23:31, "Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." So this is another thing where we really are kind of at a loss. And then the final words, "It causeth the lips of those that are asleep to speak." So what does that mean? Some say it means that the wine is refreshful, but this wine is refreshing in a singular way. It's unique. It makes men that are infirm or old, as the word may be rendered, and almost dead to revive and speak. So here's a guy that's on the verge of dying. They give him some wine and he perks up. Some say that's what it means. Some say that there's a spiritual drowsiness is talking about that. The Amplified Bible translates it this way. Let's see, it's verse 9. And this is how they translate the verse. "And your kisses, like the best wine, - that goes down smoothly and sweetly for my beloved shepherd," - "interrupted the Shulamite." So then they got her talking, someone they call a Shulamite, "kisses gliding over his lips while he sleeps." Now, for the life of me, I don't know how they come up with that. I really don't. I think they must be using a different text. The NIV, the New International Version, translates this way. I'm not even sure how they... 8 and 9, they translate, I will climb up the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. Going down a little bit, the fragrance of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. And they've got the bridegroom, the bride speaking that, beloved, may the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. That's how they translate the last part of the verse, which doesn't make any sense to me either. So let's admit this. We are dealing with a verse that is very, very difficult to understand. And we'll put it on the back burner. I've got a lot of back burners. And we'll pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. And if it takes until the last wedding day, that's fine. We'll understand it then. There are a few lessons quickly we can draw from this. Number one would be that there are secret contacts that the Son of God has with us here on this earth as his bride through the Holy Spirit that are not easily understood. And if you would try to share these with others, they would laugh at you, and it would be throwing pearls before swine. You don't do that. These are thoughts and deeds and actions that are between Jesus Christ and his people. He comes closer to them than he does anyone else here on this earth. His presence has many advantages for us every single day. He's always with us. Whatever he saith unto you, doeth. He knows what he's doing. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's in charge of strengthening us and comforting us. I'm going to end the sermon with a quote. I don't often do this. One man likens these verses, which describe the beauty of the bride. He draws a parallel to that between diamonds. And it's not bad. This is what he says. I'm going to quote it and end the sermon with it. The diamond, though exceeding in value more than 100,000 times its weight in gold, the most cherished treasure of kings, and the most brilliant ornaments of their crown. But the diamond is of all precious stones the most common in its elements, the weakest in its structure, and the most perishable in its nature. A lump of coal, which it reduces to a cinder and moves into a gas state, which ascends from the most putrid marsh. Its native bed of the diamond is among rough valleys, barren rocks, and desolate regions. Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He who can take such elements, so valueless and perishable in themselves, and form them into a brilliance so dazzling, so precious, and so enduring, can take such elements as those found in the nature of the bride of Christ and bring forth the brightest element of heaven, the peculiar treasure of the King of Kings, set in the very front of his crown, worn on his heart. So, even way back at the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, Eve was called the crown jewel of creation. How much more is the bride of Christ going to be the crown jewel of creation, living with her bridegroom in his kingdom of glory forever?